as believers, we have, I'm sure, a great deal of difficulty being able to identify with what it was that the disciples and followers of Christ were feeling in those days following the resurrection. The emptiness that surely was present within them, wondering what indeed was really happening. What was the meaning of all of this? In those 3 days as well, before the resurrection, as they wandered about, what must have been going through their minds and hearts and spirits. You get a little bit of a clue of it because we're told in Luke 24 about Cleopas and another who walked along, and the Bible says, and were sad, even though they had heard messages from the women that morning that Jesus was risen. So this morning, as we examine some passages before you, we want to consider what might have been in their mind and heart and spirit, and also what we might be able to learn from that. So to begin with, as we follow in our outline, we're going to examine the first resurrection Sunday evening and its events that are recorded for us in John chapter 20, verses 19 and following, and then Luke 24, verse 33 through 43. We cannot tell for sure where it was that they met together on that first resurrection evening. Many believe that they were probably in the upper room where they had been with Christ during the Passover, although the passage does not specifically say that. We can surely suggest that that was a high probability. And if we assume that that's the case, or even if they were somewhere else, it doesn't matter. As they were gathered together, think of all the things that they were thinking about. All the thoughts and all the emotions that would have gone through their minds as they were sitting together there. They had heard that morning that Jesus was risen. They had, some of them, seen evidence already of the resurrection. But still, all the events that had happened on the night of Christ's crucifixion were very alive and real within their mind. As they gathered together and looked at one another, they could remember Christ washing their feet. But they could also remember that before he washed their feet, the Bible says they were arguing with one another which one of them was going to be the greatest. They could remember how it was that Peter said that there was no way that he was going to let the Lord wash his feet. And then Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And then Jesus said, wash me completely. They could remember that Jesus said that he was going to be betrayed that night. And they can remember that each one of them began to say, is it I? Is it I? All of these sayings were rumbling around, I think, still in their head. And they had others that were there with them. In Luke 24, 33, it says it was not just the disciples, but others with them. We don't know how many. And they must have had questions. Well, then what did he say? And how was it? And you know, they would have so many things to think about and wonder about. They also had the reality going through their head of the things that Jesus had taught them. John 14, 15, and 16, all three of those chapters are really Christ teaching the disciples things that they would need to know, after the resurrection. They didn't fully understand it, obviously, but here it was, those things ringing back. And then he said this, and what did he mean by that? And they must have had a number of thoughts racing through their mind in the process. And they would have remembered also the events in the garden and Judas showing up and kissing Jesus and Peter taking a sword and whacking off a guy's ear and Christ restoring that ear and, in a sense, rebuking Peter. Think of their gathering together that night. All of these thoughts and emotions running through their minds and hearts and spirits in the process. And as they did, they, I believe, also had some what ifs. What if I had only done this? Or what if only I had not done that? Because they could remember how they ran away and fled and left Christ in that very, very difficult time. The scripture says that the doors were shut, verse 19 of John 20. The doors were shut.
I believe those doors were not only shut, I believe they were locked. Because the scripture says that they were meeting there for fear of the Jews. Their imagination, if you please, was running high that they were next on the victims list. And they had reason, I suspect, to consider that was a possibility, although there were no overt actions demonstrated in that direction. But they were there, the Bible says, for fear of the Jews. And then suddenly, Jesus was there in their midst. Can you imagine that? The Bible does not say Jesus knocked on the door. It says he appeared. Now, we can read about Peter, and remember when Peter was released in the middle of the night from jail, and he went and knocked on the door, and Rhoda come to the door and ran in and said, "Peter's out there," and he said, "No, it's his ghost." You remember that? Well, there's nothing recorded in this regard here, but it simply says that Jesus appeared to them suddenly. And Luke's record is that they were affrighted. They were terrified. They feared and thought that they had seen a ghost. Okay? The events of that evening were surely rather amazing. The scripture records that Jesus spoke to them and he said, "Peace be unto you." Shalom. Peace. Look with me, if you would, for a second to John chapter 14 and verse 27. One of the things that he had spoken to them after the Lord's Supper, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Look at chapter 16 and verse 33. He had spoken this to them as well that night. "These things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." When Christ said, "Peace be unto you," when he said shalom, there was opportunity for that to ring in their ear because he had said that night, shalom, peace. And yet they were not experiencing peace in their spirit by any stretch of the imagination. Not since the resurrection that whole day, not even as he was now in their presence initially, they did not feel peace. They felt fear and anxiety. It's interesting if you think about it that the Lord has spoken to us peace as well. Because the message that he gave in 14 and 16 are also messages for us as well. And we're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, "Be anxious for what? Nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the God of all peace shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus." Friends, listen to me. One of the messages of the resurrection is peace. Amen? Do you realize if there were no resurrection, there's not any of us in here that would have any peace? We would only have condemnation, and that would produce fear. But because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because of our faith and trust in him, because he lives, we as believers live, therefore we have peace. And we can live and claim that peace in the midst of what we're living. It's interesting that no sooner did Jesus say, "Peace be unto you," verse 20 says, he said after that to them, "And he showed unto them his hands and his side." He showed unto them. They didn't ask for it. He showed it unto them. How many of you think that's interesting? That he took the initiative to do that. He said, "Look. Look." And listen to me. Those marks were on him there, and they will be on him there. They'll be on him there because the Bible says when Christ comes back, the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will still be evident. Somebody said it this way. The only man-made things in heaven will be the scars on Jesus' body. Think about that. But Jesus invited them. Come on. I want you to believe. I want you to know that this is real. And so he invited them to come and do that. Now, friends, I want you to realize that even as they were doing that, they were still, this is a really spiritual term, goosey. How many know what I'm talking about? Were you ever a little goosey about something? Part of you wanted to go forward and part of you wanted to go back at the same time. Because you see, they believed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And Jesus would read and knew what was going on. And so he asked them a question. Do you have anything? Luke chapter 24 tells us this. Do you have anything here to eat? And they said, well, yeah, we got some broiled fish and we got some honeycomb. And he says, give it here. And so they handed it to him and he ate it. Christ is in a resurrected, glorified body, and he took it and he ate it before them. Can you imagine what they were looking like when he took it and ate it? They were wondering, what's going to happen? Will it just go plunk? What's going to happen? Okay. You say, Pastor, what's our body like going to be like in heaven? Going to be like Christ's body, a glorified, resurrected body. That's what we're going to have in heaven. Say, Pastor, is there going to be any eating in heaven? Pecan pie? You say, Pastor, is there any scripture for that? In Revelation, it says there are trees along the river of the life, and the fruit of the trees is for the healing of the nation. And I feel like I'll need a healing of some pecan pie. I'm jesting. Don't call me a heretic. I'm joking about that. But I believe we will eat in heaven in glorified bodies. It's going to be awesome. You're going to be there? I hope so. But this was reality that was happening before these disciples. He ate before them. And the scripture says, and they were glad. How many of you understand that? They were glad. This was not a hallucination. This was not their imagination. This was beginning to take place in their face and eyes and heart that this really had happened. Because earlier, when they had heard reports from the women, they couldn't believe. One passage said they could not believe for joy. They wanted to, but they couldn't take it in. In Luke 24, Jesus rebuked those two. Cleopas and the other were walking along because they reported the same thing. Some of the women said that they'd seen him, but, you know, we can't take it in. And they were sad. And Jesus said, oh, you poor folk, you're slow of faith. Ought not all of these things to have happened to fulfill Scripture? And then beginning at Moses, he went all the way through and showed to them himself in all the Old Testament. That's where Christ is revealed, my friends. In the passages foretelling his coming in the Old Testament. And then the reality of his coming is shown to us in the New Testament. And by faith, we are privileged to experience that. In verse 21, John 20, it says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. He's repeating one more time. And then he says something that's very important. That is, he said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As my Father has sent me, God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. Let's say it slightly differently. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Now let me ask you, when God sent his Son, where was he expecting him to go? To the cross. To the cross. That was not in doubt in either the Father nor the Son. In the last couple weeks, I've shared with you those passages where Christ shared with them that things that were going to happen, how he was going to be betrayed, and how he was going to be abused, and how he was going to be killed, and how he was going to be buried, and how he's going to be raised again the third day. He knew where he was headed. Now listen to me. Jesus says to the disciples, the same way my Father sent me, I'm sending you. He went to the cross. He told his disciples, you read it a moment ago, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He was saying, if you please, to them and to you and to me, that as we are sent, the Bible says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross and follow me. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly to anybody, okay? So please understand that. But too many of us as believers, we want Christ without the cross. We want a comfy Savior. We want a Savior that will guarantee us heaven and the beauty and wonder of glory with Him someday. But we don't want the cross. We don't want the tribulation. We don't want to be hated of the world. We don't want to be resisted and rejected by the world. We want to have a faith that is just really warm and fuzzy, but we don't want one that causes us to be confronting the world in which we live. You know what the Bible says? If we're going to follow Jesus, then you better get ready. Because the Bible says there's a broad road. Crowds are all over that road, but it's going to destruction. And there's a narrow road and a steep road, and there's very few that are on that's going to end up in eternal life. So as we go through this world, listen to me, we're outnumbered. We're in the small numbers. And in the small numbers, if you say, well, I just want to be where everybody else is, you're not thinking it through. But when we begin to walk the straight and narrow, then the consequence is there is going to be some considerable opposition. I'm going to give you a dare. I dare you to come tonight. Because I'm going to share something with you tonight that says that what we're talking about, what I'm talking about right now, may be really close right here in Colorado, who those who claim the name of Christ are already being labeled as those potentially to be arrested while they're being monitored by Secret Service and government employees and police officers, because those people are dangerous to society. Just yesterday, I got an email from my son-in-law. Says, you might not have seen this. And I read it, and it's all documented, what is being spoken of right here in our state. I dare you to come tonight. I don't want to share this with you. Why? To scare you? To make you nervous? To make you anxious? No. To tell you that what I'm telling you is true, that Christ said that if we followed him, there would be a price. And the closer we get to the return of the Lord, the more that's going to be reality. And we're living in those very times, I believe, right now. As Christ commissions, he says, even as the Father sent me, so send I you. He had sent out his disciples 2 by 2. Remember that? And they come back celebrating for what had happened. And he said, don't rejoice just in the power that you have, that demons are subject to you, and that the sick are healed, etc. You rejoice that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He commissioned them, you know, I'm going to make you fishers of men. We talked about that in Sunday school. And each of these commissionings were in a process of him preparing for the ultimate commissioning that was going to happen after the Holy Ghost came upon them at Pentecost, and they were fully empowered and equipped to do the work. Now, look back to your scripture there again. And it says in verse 22, when he had thus said to them, he breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now, this is not Pentecost. Pentecost is yet to come. Just as the Great Commission is given in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and that happens later than this event, So the fullness of what he's speaking about here does not happen until in Acts chapter 2. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon Peter, empowered and going forth and preaching in great power. But all of this is preparation for them to begin to realize the transition that they're in and what the Lord is going to do. Verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This passage of Scripture here is very, very important. And let me explain to you why it's so important. It's important because some people have misinterpreted, misapplied it, and abused it. This is what that passage does not say. It does not say that this pastor, this church, or any denomination has the power to forgive or refuse to forgive sins and then therefore make a difference whether a person's going to go to heaven or not. It does not say that. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to Peter, after Peter confessed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, I'm going to give you the keys of heaven, and as you have the keys of heaven, whoever sins you forgive will be forgiven. Whoever sins you do not are not going to be forgiven. That was not saying that a man, Peter, or a church, whoever that church might be, has the power to forgive or not forgive sins. Friends, listen to me. Only the Father, through the Son, has the power to forgive sins. Do I have any amens out there? Only the Father can do that. But listen to me. What this says and what it says in Matthew 16 needs to be understood in this way. It needs to be understood that the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, that I have beautiful feet. Kathy, did you know that? Look in your Bible, Romans chapter 10, verse 15. It says, the one who preaches the gospel has beautiful feet. Rick, you don't believe me. Read it. Look it up there. You're shaking your head. He didn't like my feet. It says that, and it's quoted from the Old Testament. Beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of good news and glad tidings. Now listen to me. That's not limited to a preacher. That means everyone who is out there willing to share the good news has beautiful feet. Let me see your feet. Do you have beautiful feet? Huh? Sharing the gospel gives you opportunity to have those kind of beautiful feet. Now, here's the point. Every one of us in this room, hear me very carefully, every one of us in this room have one singular message, and that singular message is this. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've not repented of your sin nor trusted in Him for salvation, you will not be saved. You will go to hell. That's what the Bible says. Any one of us can say that. Every one of us has the same authority to say that. Likewise, every one of us has the authority to say, but if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, doesn't make any difference. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and never disappointed. We have the power of that message, every last one of us here. And as Jesus is speaking to these disciples, he's letting them know that. They don't fully understand it yet. But after Pentecost, they turned the world upside down. The scripture says so, because they took that good news, that gospel message out, and they shared it with others. Look with me to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twins, was not with them when Jesus came. Where was Thomas that night? We do not know. Why wasn't he there that night? We do not know. Scripture doesn't tell us. He was absent. He could have been afraid. He could have been about other business. There's no way of knowing where he was. Doesn't make any difference where he was. If where he wasn't, that was the problem. Okay? And this ended up having a really long week. Because look what it says. Verse 25, and the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. When those excitable guys who had now seen Christ, his resurrected body, seen him eat food, heard him communicate to him. When they met Thomas, they must have said something like this: "You should have been there last night. Boy, did you miss out on it. What were you doing? If you'd have only known, you would have been there." And I think that they just kept on talking just something like that all week long. "Oh, Thomas, oh, it was awesome. You should have seen it." And old Thomas all through the week had to realize he really must have missed something. But notice what it says. Thomas makes a response, and it's for this that we call him Doubting Thomas. He says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." I think they told him, "We saw it. We saw it." 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John writes, 60 years later, "That which we have seen, which we have held, which our hands have handled," he proclaimed the reality of a resurrected Lord. 60 years later, it was still burning in his heart. Still reality, very genuine reality. Here is Thomas, and all week long, he was going around listening to them talk about what he had heard, what they had seen, but he was still in doubt. He was unbelieving and saying, "The only way I'm going to believe it is I have to see it for myself." Verse 26, the week goes by, though maybe very, very slow for him. One more time, they're together in the same place, same time in the evening, and guess what? Christ appears again. And I'm going to say something because I believe it's true. I think Jesus was trying to get something started. It's called Sunday evening church. Okay? The church since that time has met Sunday mornings in honor of resurrection morning. But I think we ought to recognize that Christ was kind of established in Sunday evening church. He was there those first two Sunday evenings and kind of got him in the habit, I think. And as he appeared within, Thomas being with them, the door being shut, all of this sounds very familiar. Christ all of a sudden appeared and shalom one more time. Then he said to Thomas, as if there were none other in the room, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hands and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." Now some would say that Jesus was rebuking Thomas. Rebuking Thomas. I don't think he was so much rebuking him as he was giving him opportunity to get rid of his doubts. I'm going to say something to you, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart. It's been true in my life. I believe it be true in your life. If you've got something that you're struggling and wrestling with in Scripture, you're saying, "I just don't understand this. I don't understand how this works. I don't see how this works." And you're just really struggling with something, I just dare you to set aside time and read and meditate on God's Word relative to the thing you're wrestling about and see if Jesus doesn't show up and say, "Come on, here it is. I'll show you. I'll reveal it to you." Because the same thing that he says to Thomas, I think he says to us. I don't want you to be doubting. I want you to be believing. I don't want you to be wondering. I want you to be trusting. I don't want you to be wandering around saying, "I'll be somebody to let me know." He wants to show you the proof. Now, I want you to see something. It does not say in that passage that Thomas come over and said, "All right." It doesn't say that he did touch him. He said that's what it was going to require, but it doesn't say that he did it. But what did he do? He proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." That moment he became a 110% believer. And as he declared him to be his Lord and his God, Thomas committed himself to be a follower of Jesus the rest of the way through. Thomas died a martyr. He started there by faith, and he went all the way to the end by faith. My Lord and my God. And Jesus' response to him is something that we need to read as well. It has a meaning for us. Verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, that's why I don't think he actually touched you. He didn't say because you saw me and felt me and handled me and probed. Because you have seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. If you're in that category, would you raise your hand right now? You have not seen the resurrected body of Christ, but by faith you believe that indeed, as he said, dead, buried, and raised, he is the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in him will never perish. Blessed are we who by faith believe what he got to see and believe. And that lets us all have opportunity by faith to be blessed of him. And the blessing, of course, comes not only that you have salvation, but now that you can overflow with the joy of that salvation. How many think the next week was better for Thomas than the last week? I got a feeling. Finally, the application for tonight, for this, today, a very important implication for us in the 21st century. Number one, there is more than adequate information to conclude that the resurrection was genuine and that Jesus was indeed God. Look at verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written for what purpose? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There is more than enough proof recorded. But if there were more that was required, God would have printed it there. There's enough. If you reject that, you choose to reject salvation. Secondly, the humanity of the disciples is like our humanity. They were not so uniquely different from us, but what we can identify with them. How many of you have ever been a doubting Thomas? Unless the Lord proves it to you. Well, God does not want us to be doubters. He wants us to be believers, to trust him by faith and follow through. Thirdly, following the imparting of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the result was that the disciples gained great, great, great boldness. Previously, they met behind closed doors for fear. What about after Pentecost? They had such holy boldness that they went right into the jaws of the lion, as it were, to proclaim the gospel and the truth of the resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ. Just as they faced persecution in the days, weeks, and months, and years that were ahead of them with great courage, so likewise we can do the same. We can have the same encouragement and the same power that they were given, which is the Holy Spirit in us, to enable us to be courageous ministers of the truth, even as they were. In the days of the apostasy, the falling away of the church that we're living in today, we do not have to drift away. We can come back to God's word, lay hold of the truths that he's revealed to us, and not slip away in the apostasy that's round about us. And we can go out boldly and proclaim the truth because it's recorded in the word. And because, one last thing, Jesus promised to his disciples that he would come back for them, we can also have great encouragement that he said he's going to come back for us as well. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, solely, uniquely, as the only provision for your salvation? Are you resting today in the finished work of Christ, which was his death, burial, and resurrection and exaltation? Is that your complete confidence for salvation? If it is, shalom. If this morning, in your heart of hearts, you would have to say, well, I sure hope that somehow, some way, God would make a way that I could get into heaven. Let me tell you, you're not trusting in Christ. You're more like a doubting Thomas. And he would not have you be a doubter, but he would have you to be a believer. And this morning, at the invitation hymn, I invite you to come forward. And though I can't give you his hands to put your fingers in, his side to thrust your hand in, I can give you God's word to trust in for salvation. And you can leave here redeemed. Then were the disciples glad. You can leave glad. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the truths that are revealed to us within your word, and for the confidence that we have that your word being true, when we take you at your word and trust in the promises that you've given to us, we have eternal life and shall never perish. Lord, again, if there's anyone here that is not 110% sure that they'll spend eternity with you, Lord, today, convict and convince them that they are lost and that today they can be saved. Lord, that we might come together and pray together here at the altar, that they might go home trusting, believing, and being glad. Lord, move freely in our midst. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal.